Like Isaiah has just prophesied in Isaiah 53, we all have sheep, like sheep have turned our own way, and we constantly wander. Anybody else do that beside me? We wander constantly away from the care of our shepherd, and it's good. I think Paul here in this text reels all of us back in, the Corinthians as well as modern day readers, to remind us of our purpose, that when God gives us new life, it's for Him. It's to bring Him glory. And the purpose of the sermon would be to show you that it's for us to serve one another, that this is why we're here today, to be reminded that we are each other's servants. And so with the taste of the Lord's Supper still in your mouth, I want to remind you of your calling. If I had to sum up all of these verses in one short sentence, I would say that God gets the glory when we shun our pride and shoulder our crosses. God gets the glory when we do that. A cross-centered life, I think, is what Paul is promoting. And follow along with me. He gives us two distinctions of this cross-centered life. And the first distinction is in verses 13 through 15. I always like to show you how I'm going to teach this so that you have a little heads up. And some even like to know, when in the world is he going to be finished? And so it helps to show you how I'm going to do this. Verses 13 through 15 is the first distinction of a cross-centered life. And then in 16 through the rest, 16 through 18, there is another distinction I'll get to in just a moment. But notice this one. This cross-centered life distinction is that Paul would understand someone who has a cross-centered view as one who understands himself as intimately connected to the community of faith. Do you see yourself that way? Intimately connected to the community of faith? Some of you come, we're in a unique place. You come and you have a place at the lake. And man, I'm so delighted that you come to First Baptist whenever you're here. Others of you have been visiting with us for a while, and maybe you sense that this, you know what, it's the season. This is the right season of my life, and I think the church's life where it's time for me to park it. I'm ready to join the community of faith locally right here. But most important is that you see the capital C church, that you see yourself intimately connected to the community of faith. Paul actually shuns the theory of a rugged Christian individualism. He shuns that theory. There's no such thing. You've heard this saying 100 times. I think it's worth it again. That there's no such thing as a lone ranger in the church. And this is what Paul is saying. Notice all of these words that Paul uses. He says over and over, we, our, and us. And I'm hung up on this kind of stuff. In verses 13 through 18, I counted these plural pronouns, we, our, and us, 10 times in just verses 13 through 18. So there's something Paul is trying to communicate with us, the church, and that is that we are to be intimately connected with one another. Mike's problems are my problems. Zach's struggles become my struggles. All of these things, Paul would say, there is no such thing as someone who comes to church on Sunday, minds his own business, and then just leaves. There's an accountability that comes with it, and we're accountable to one another to be each other's servants. That's the goal of all of this, is that we're here to serve one another. That exact term in the New Testament in Paul's letters, he wrote 13 letters, and in those 13 letters, he uses that phrase, one another, 35 times. So Paul is intimately connected with the community of faith, and although he may be miles apart geographically from these people, he considers himself spiritually next door neighbors. That he is intimately acquainted with all of their problems and all their sufferings and wants to know that he's there for them. I'm there to serve you. I will do anything I can for you. There's a lot of one anothering that he's promoting in this particular passage. We're getting away from that, aren't we? The culture, I think, has become a pretty big influence upon the church in that we would rather text than call somebody today. And if we're not careful, we're going to move away from the intimate connection we have with one another and follow the culture. And rather than filter the culture through the Scripture, we're filtering the Scriptures through the culture. So we want to be careful with that, that we not shoot out a text to someone, but rather pick up the phone and check on them. For Paul, church membership is not a moral mark on a person's spiritual resume. The church, for Paul, is the reservoir of the Holy Ghost of God, who calls people effectually by one gospel, who fills them with one Spirit, and who sends them on their way with one mission. He miraculously saves us one by one, this great Savior of ours, and graciously fills us with His Spirit. Church membership, brothers and sisters, has privileges, but I found in this text there's one condition to it. Membership demands ministry. It demands ministry from all of us. To be a member of the body of Christ and not have a servant's apron in your top drawer is completely foreign to the New Testament writers. We are to be servants to one another. Look how Paul emphasizes this. Take note of Paul's ministry, if you will. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. We are what? Your servants for Jesus' sake. Down to chapter 4, verse 12. Death is at work in us, but it's working spiritual life in you. You hear the servant attitude? Chapter 4, verse 15. We do all of this for your sake. Now, can't you just imagine Paul's colleagues scratching their head and trying to figure out who in the world is this guy? I mean, we destined this man when we were in high school together, they would say, that he was going to be a very prominent attorney one day, a very lucrative one, had his own business and all. And yet here we find that he's taken off all of those suits, if you will, and put on an apron to serve people. What in the world has gotten into our friend Paul? Well, I'll tell you what got into him. The Holy Spirit got into him, and he rearranged all of his affections on a road to Damascus one day. He changed everything about him. God rearranged his affections. He took a proud prosecuting attorney and handcrafted him into a humble slave of Christ. Has that happened to you? Is your life different today because of what Christ did for you when you were saved? You say, I'm not real sure. Help me out a little bit. How is your life different now than it was before Jesus Christ? Or just ask somebody close to you, how have I changed since I've become a Christian? And I like this. My wife always says, well, I was saved when I was 7. Honey, how do I know that? And I always say, because there should be some sort of progressive maturity. She lacks a lot of that. She's not, I'm just kidding, just kidding. I'm trying to lead her to the Lord. I'm working day by day with her. But there should be some sort of maturity that people around you that are close to you, that they're noticing that there is a definite change about you. You don't talk the way you used to. You don't explode over those small things like you used to. And so Paul would say, the Lord has rearranged your affections. Paul understood his calling. Look down, if you will, at chapter 4, verse 1, all the way up at verse 1. Notice what he calls this that he's promoting. It's a ministry. Simply put, the loftier Paul thought about Jesus Christ, the lower he thought about himself. You get the picture? It's a paradox here over and over throughout chapter 4. The more I think about Jesus, the smaller I get. And so this is Paul's mentality. So when your head gets too big for your pillow at night, shun your pride and shoulder your cross. Listen to what John Stott said. I'll put it on the screen for you. He's a gifted communicator of Scripture. John Stott said this, "Our cross is not an irritable husband or a cantankerous wife. It is instead the symbol of death to ourself. Our cross is not denying to ourselves luxuries such as chocolates, cakes, cigarettes, and cocktails. It is actually disowning ourselves." Now that looks different all across the sanctuary today, doesn't it? Because we're all at different stages of life. For some of you, this shouldering your cross may mean that you need to begin submitting again back to one another in your marriage. Start putting her interest above your own, or carrying her cross during a difficult season of her life. For others, shouldering your cross may mean weeping with those in the church when they are weeping. For the young marrieds, it may mean, like it was for us, rearranging your spending habits so that God becomes the object of your financial affections and you start tithing regularly. That was an eye-opener for my wife and I when we were very young in marriage, when she kept prodding me on. She was trying to prod on a pugnacious, unsaved punk who didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit, and she kept saying, give me that check, and when I go deposit it, we're going to write it first right off the top to the church. And I said, no. That goes into my pocket, into my bank account, and I decide where this stuff goes. Well, when the Spirit of God got a hold of me, things began to change. And I began to see that, you know, she's on to something here. It doesn't make sense at the end of the day. I can't get this checkbook to balance because the tithe always seems to be out of whack. And yet the Lord still seems to provide for us over and over, whether it's financially or whether it's keeping the refrigerator alive and the cars out of the shop. This is how God does it. So perhaps for some of you, it's time to shoulder your cross and rearrange your financial affections. It could mean shouldering the responsibility of more work. And I say that with passion and I say it with urgency. That we are in a season at First Baptist that unless somebody steps up to the plate pretty quickly, it's very possible we lose young families. And I want to just take a moment to say here that some of your shouldering of your cross may mean more work at the church. I don't know if you know this, but Leah Reynolds has been in our children's church ministry for a long, long time and does a fantastic job. But her children are moving up into the sanctuary now. And she, rightly so, wants to be with her children and her family in big church, right? And so at the end of December, Leah Reynolds is no longer going to be in children's church. You know what that means? If there's no children's church director and you're a young family visiting First Baptist, are you going to hang around? I mean, if a church can't provide ministry to the children, we're going to lose those young families. And so I thought it's appropriate to take just a few minutes here from the pulpit and say to you, I hope someone will step up. I hope that someone will sense the conviction, not the shame of the pastor, but the conviction of the Spirit to say, you know what, I can do that. And I'll do that because it's a cross I can carry, and I want to see young children come to faith in Christ. So there's a burden of mine that we need to shoulder our crosses by working more in the church. Look what happens in verse 15 when you practice this Christ cross-centered living. Verse 15, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So the more grace you dole out by serving more people, the more glory God gets. You get the picture? Paul's got an inside scoop here. He's saying the more holy sweat that you pour out, the more people hear the gospel, and the more God gets the glory and thanksgiving for it. And so Paul is saying, look, it may not make sense to you right off the bat, but look, the more you sweat for God, the more people are going to come to Christ. And the more people are going to glorify God for it. When we serve each other, we imitate Christ, and then God gets the glory. I'm trying to reel you back in to remind you of your calling when you said yes to Jesus Christ. I'm hoping to persuade some of you that you would say, yes, this is the time I give my life to the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to serve Him now. From now on, He becomes my Lord and Master today. Or to persuade some of you to say, this is the church where I want to belong, because I'm ready to roll up my sleeves and get busy for God, so I want Him to get the glory. So the first distinction, remember, the first distinction in verses 13 through 15 is that Paul says that if you want to see someone who has a cross-centered life, it's someone who is intimately connected to one another. Intimately connected to one another. But before we go, let's move on. Look at 16 through 18, and that is the second distinction about someone who lives a cross-centered life. This is someone I found in 16 through 18 who's not discouraged by adversity. not discouraged by adversity. I can remember when our children were in elementary age and the teachers had come up with a pretty cool little deal. It was called Career Day. And Career Day, a few parents were asked to come and to share what you do for a living in hopes of spurring the children on to that particular field of study. I was asked, and bless the children's hearts, there I showed up in a UPS brown shirt and brown shorts, brown socks and black shoes, and I can imagine them thinking, oh my word, what in the world is this? There were firemen who came and talked with the children about a field in serving the community by being a fireman. There was an attorney who came that was a colleague of ours. He came in his Ralph Lauren suit, by the way, and shared a typical day in the workplace. And I wondered, as I was writing through the sermon and thinking about Paul, I wonder if Paul would have been invited to Career Day. Can you imagine the looks on the children's faces when Paul stepped into the classroom and stood on the little podium just behind the teacher's desk? And there he stands with old ragged out sandals. He's standing there in a tunic that's been torn. He just left Thessalonica. They've thrown him out of town. And he still has some scars and some cuts on his arms and perhaps even some that are bleeding. And he's standing before the children. And can you imagine them all looking at him and wondering what in the world he's doing? And Paul would say to the children, "Hello, any questions that would come from the kids today? My name is Paul. I'm in the work of Christian ministry. Is there anyone here who might perhaps be interested in coming into the work of ministry? I've got the sign-up sheet right here. If you just leave your parents' email, I'll send them a connection and let them know how to be involved in ministry." I doubt there would be very many takers, do you? Not very many takers, but Paul is very clear about how he wants to show people what ministry looks like. Paul doesn't ever get discouraged. Can you just hear one of the kids? "Paul, I see that you had a rough life. I see that your work entails some physical activity." "Yes," Paul would say. And you can hear one kid from the back maybe lift his hand and say, "Paul, I'm just curious, do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever just want to quit?" Well, look at his answer. His answer is in verse 16. Does he want to quit? A no from the congregation would be great right here. Does he ever want to quit? No. Look at verse 16. "So we do not," Paul says, "I don't ever lose heart." Look again at chapter 4, verse 1. "We do not lose heart." Again in chapter 5, verse 6. "We are always of good courage." Why in the world? What is the deal, Paul? How do you keep getting up and keep going and doing the work of ministry? Here's why. Because the same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave is the same power that's working in the Apostle Paul and getting him up on Monday mornings. And it's the same power that works in you when you begin to live the cross-centered life. When you shun your pride and start shouldering your cross, God gets the glory as well as you become a servant to everybody around you. Paul's answer is, I don't ever get overwhelmed with adversity because the Lord is working in me. And listen to this. Why is it that the happiest church members are the ones who do the most work? You ever thought about that? God had to give me this. My mind can't think of this kind of stuff. Why in the world is it that the happiest church members are the ones doing the most work? Well, the answer is right there. Because the Holy Spirit of God is constantly filling them with the Spirit as they give more and more of themselves. See, our natural default is, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of responsibility. I don't think I've got time for it. Paul would say, I'll take it. I'm next. Because Paul knows at the end of the day that God's going to get the glory and he's going to be renewed every moment of the day by the Holy Spirit. It's kind of odd, isn't it? It's kind of different. We're not used to this kind of thinking. J.D. Phillips' translation of verse 16 says this, "The outward man does indeed suffer wear and tear, but every day the inward man receives fresh strength." I just love that J.D. Phillips translation. So for the typical church member in Corinth, religion for them was supposed to prosper them, not trouble them. Any of that mindset going on today? Let me say it again. Some of you were checked out. For the Corinthian church member, to join the church or become a believer meant you'd be more prosperous. You'd be gaining more favor of God. Does that sound familiar? And that same kind of heresy, I'm just going to say it what it is, that same kind of heresy, which is the prosperity gospel, is heresy. That same kind of heresy is creeping into the church today. And here's what you hear. People come and visit the church and they want to know, how in the world the church is going to minister to me? What kind of stuff do you have that's going to make me feel like I want to be here? When that is entirely the wrong mindset, the mindset is, I'm going to come to this church because the Spirit's drawn me here. Now, what do I do? Now, I want to do this. I'm not going to mention his name, but I want you to hear what is on the airways today and on the big screen TVs in your living room by prosperity preachers today. And you tell me if it sounds anything like what Paul would have to say about ministry. This particular preacher said, quote, "When you are poor, broke, and defeated, it doesn't bring any honor to God." He said, "If I brought my two children to the platform today and their clothes were ragged and worn out, if they had holes in their shoes, hair not combed, you'd look at me and you would think, what kind of father is he?" He said, "Listen, when you look good, when you dress good," which is grammatically, "when you look good, when you dress good, and when you live in a nice place, that brings a smile to God's face." Preacher, let's invite the Apostle Paul to the platform. Let's invite my family when I went into ministry to the platform. And let you take a look at what we gave up. Look at their shoes, their hand-me-downs. My kids used to call them Bobos, right? They couldn't afford the name brand. Dad couldn't afford the name brand, so I got a different brand. They called them Bobos. They were proud of their Bobos. Let's bring Apostle Paul to your platform, prosperity preacher. And let's ask Paul, "Paul, what's wrong with your faith? Why are your clothes all torn and your shoes all worn out? What kind of reflection is that upon your heavenly Father, Paul?" I'm going to tell you, be careful what you listen to, because I've heard by rumor some of you like that kind of preaching. And I want to tell you, you're being deceived by the enemy to think that more attendance in your belt at church means that God's going to prosper you more and more, and one day you're just going to have a real nice home. And if you don't have a nice home now, it's because you just don't have enough faith. I'm going to tell you, that's garbage. That's garbage. Paul stands cut, bruised, beaten. Can't hear anymore. The Roman soldiers have beat him to a pulp. He can't hear out of any of his ears. He's writing with such large print anymore. He can't see the scripture much anymore. He's having to write his letters with large writing. It's hard. Shun your pride. Shoulder your cross. Why? Because God gets the glory when you do it. Roll up your sleeves and get to work for the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll get all the thanksgiving, and He'll renew you day after day after day. Paul never loses heart. He's reeling them back in to rearrange their affections and to remind them of their calling. And look what he adds. He adds that their affliction is for a purpose. That as their experience, what they are experiencing as Christians in their adversity, it has a purpose. Look at verse 17. There's the purpose. It is preparing all of us for a glorious eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this adversity has a purpose. One of my assignments when I was working on dissertation, I'm almost finished, was to go to Chicago and listen to about 20 or 30 different paper presentations on expository preaching. We sat in those classrooms day after day listening to those guys read papers. One night after we got through with those papers, we walked out. We were going to dinner, walking down the sidewalk in Chicago, past a real nice name brand high-end clothing store, and out front was what we thought was a mannequin. The mannequin was standing there modeling the clothes that were from the store inside. And it was apparent to me rather quickly that as I walked up, that people recognized this was no mannequin. And they did everything that they could to distract her, to make her smile, to make her blink, and to make her move. She never moved. She never blinked. You know why? because she was on the payroll. And she was doing exactly what her employer inside that store told her to do, and that was stay focused. Now, I bring that illustration to you from way back in Chicago, when I was in Chicago, because it reminded me of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, has put His Spirit within us to focus on what really matters. And that is not the temporal things that you see. The adversity that you're going through is only, Paul says, temporal. Paul even calls it a light, momentary affliction. Some of you would say, well, preacher, you haven't been to my address lately. It's not light, it's not momentary. Well, let me just say this. Paul means, in light of that, Spurgeon brought this out. Charles Spurgeon brought this out. It's light and momentary compared to what Jesus went through. It's light and momentary compared to what we truly deserve. So Paul says, hang in there. Make sure you're focusing on the right things, because the payoff is in the future. The application, and I close, is in verse 18. What's the application of all of this? Right there in Paul's words. We don't look to things that are seen, but we look to things that are unseen. For the things that are transient, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Start seeing past your adversities from the vantage point of the Holy Spirit. Looking past the visible and seeing the invisible implies progress and maturity. If you can see the invisible, brothers and sisters, you got it. You're moving forward and you're progressing. So, with the taste of the Lord's Supper still in your mouth, did you hear Paul reeling you back in to what your real purpose is as a believer? Did you hear him doing that? Reminding you to shun your pride and to shoulder your cross. Start one anothering each other. Can I give you one another? One another would be this that Paul mentions out of those 35. Spur each other on to love and good works. You know what that means, the word spur? It means to irritate. Just irritate the dog out of each other. Where were you Wednesday night? Where were you? Why weren't you here Sunday morning? We love you. We want you to grow. Don't miss a Wednesday. Don't miss a Sunday. Now, if you heard the Holy Spirit this morning reeling you back in, your responsibility is to obey. Surely then, if you heard Paul inviting you and reeling you back in, and you sense the conviction of the Spirit, surely then you'll give your life to Christ today for the first time. If you sensed that the way to eternity is by rolling your sleeves up and getting busy in the work of God so that He gets the glory, surely you'll surrender and join the work of God right here at First Baptist. Let me pray for you. Father, for your word in 2 Corinthians 4 from the apostle's pen, thank you for the truth. Thank you that it is true that when we shun our pride and shoulder our crosses, it's a paradox, but as we give away all of ourselves, you fill us all back up with you, and you get the glory. Receive the glory, I pray now, God, in Jesus' name, amen. Stand together quickly. Stand together. It's time of invitation. I'll be waiting for you if you need to come.
To make a wretch
I love you. And I hope you have a fantastic Thanksgiving and enjoy the day today. It's been a wonderful day in worship, hasn't it? I mean, I feel energized, man. And so it's a joy to be with you. I hope you have a great time with family. I'm praying for those of you with losses and this time of the year. And I want to pray over our food. So remember, at the Amen, you're dismissed. Make your way to the Family Life Center. Any instructions at all that you want to give us? Nope. Okay, very good. Do y'all need to leave and go serve, or you got somebody there? You're going to wait? All right. So let's pray over the food that we're about to take. Father, I pray you bless the food that we're about to take, and that it may be nourishment to our bodies, so that we would shoulder our crosses and get busy for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.